John and I talked in early July, it was, about what would be the theme for the fall. And we've come to an agreement that we want to talk about the revelation of Christ's glorious church as given out in Scripture, mostly through the book of Ephesians and then through other passages of the Bible. But we want to do some teaching and some nurturing to an understanding of what the church universal is all about, and as well as what the local church stands for. And the reason for it is this, that so many people come to the local church without a full awareness of what it's all about. Often it is an understanding that it's a social context where people come together for a time of worship and praise and adoration, and when it's a time of getting together to discover their faith more and more and more. But the church has a more solid foundation than that. And what the church is all about is a preparation for a clear understanding of God's benevolent grace towards his people to make them effective gracers to those that are beyond the sanctuary walls. And one of the things the church needs to understand to be empowered to do this is the writings of Paul in Ephesians, where he gives us a descriptive of who we are in Jesus Christ, and then how to live out our faith as emanators or imagers, as mirrors of the Christ that lives within us. And so we want to examine Christ's church as taught in the book of Ephesians. But first, I want to show you a pictorial tour of Ephesus that was like Paul's day when he toured and spoke in Ephesus. You may not know this, that Ephesus is in Turkey. It is about 110 kilometers from Istanbul, and Ephesus is about 35 kilometers away from what the Bible talks about, Smyrna. It was Smyrna, then Ephesus, Laodicea, and other places nearby. And so this is the first entrance pictures as you come into Ephesus as it presently looked in Paul's day. This is the main entrance street with the public arena right there. And this is the public viewing area when you walk in, with all the colosseums and posts and everything else as you walk down towards the front view. This is the agora, or the main center, where the people in Ephesus would have milled, where they would have done their shopping, where they would have done their politicking, and where they would have casually encountered each other and contested for the faith or the various gods that were prominent in Paul's day. The agora covered most of the area in this setting, and at the backdrop to your right at one time was the ocean front, but it has been drained for other purposes. And these are some of the headers that were on the wall in Paul's day, and you might know that all these cities in biblical times were fortified with walls, and they all had some type of a image of the gods in those times. And these are the bullheaders that were in the area of Ephesus in the walls. And this is the small public arena that was first built as the city developed. And what's very, very interesting about this picture is on that every one of these seat markers has the head of a bull as well. And it was quite interesting that it was pointed out that in Ephesus, one of the gods that was worshipped was the bull god. And this is the arched entrance to the city at the end of the city, where people would go out and they would pass under this arch. And this would be the main arch that would let people know that they were now free citizens out of the city. And the Bible often talks about a key headstone, Christ being the key headstone. And that is the headstone that Paul mentions about. And it is the thing that holds the whole gate together, the one stone. As long as that was securely in place, the whole city was represented to be in stability. This is the public toilets, the public washrooms. And I thought I'd just throw that in for you to see that. This is the Ephesus Library with the entrance to the Agora to the right. What a massive building when you walk into Ephesus and walk down the way. And this is strategically placed at the end, a beautiful, beautiful building that stands out from all the rest of it. The temple to Athena is to the left, about 500 feet to the left of this building. The agora and the main entrance there. The scholars would be here, and they would be deciphering the scriptures, or they would be deciphering the ancient scrolls and stuff. And what is very, very interesting, on the walls here and on the wall here are the inscriptions of the book of Ephesus that Paul wrote. And I have pictures of those. And this is Ephesus looking back at the library, and it looks to the hills on top. These hills were very, very important to the Apostle Paul, because in Ephesus he will talk about the unique position of the church being the called out people of all tribes and nations. And it is in these hills here that the people that were not welcomed in Ephesus were located. And they lived out on the hills there outside the city walls, and they were not welcomed within the city because they were not free citizens. And this is one of the homes in Ephesus. And what's very, very unique about this home is that it has a whole setting of a free area for hospitality and welcoming of the stranger. This home is taken at the end of the city, and Paul the Apostle gives greetings to all those that come to Ephesus. This is the main theater, a very, very large theater, where Paul the Apostle would have spoken while he stood down at the very, very front there. And what is very, very unique about that theater is this, that when you talked in a normal voice, just a very quiet, normal voice, in any area of the theater, you could be heard. Donna was at the very front, and she said to Jim and Corrine Buchholz that were traveling with us, "I don't know what's happened to Gordon." And I was way up here at the time, and I just yelled, "Well, I'm over here. Why did you people get lost?" And she said it in a very quiet voice. So Paul the Apostle would not need an loudspeaker, and this arena, being the major one near the city exit, would always be filled with people interested in hearing some type of a political orator or a message or anything. This was the central pivotal point for people meeting for public gatherings. And then this is called the Royal Road that leads out of the city. And Paul was here talking to the mercantile traders here. And after Paul spoke in Ephesus, he would walk down this road and walk straight out to the ships that were awaiting him. It is to the Christians that Paul will write the circular letter stating, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and love unto the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of this calling, and what the riches of his glory, of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principalities and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." So we want to look at the book of Ephesians then from these points, so that we may comprehend Christ's great love towards them. The word "great" is misspelled. Sorry. Well, God's exceeding abundantly great, G-R-E-A-T, love towards the church. I just saw that now. I'm sorry, folks. So that they may comprehend. Let me just throw this in, okay? I told you the story in Cloverdale Pentecostal Church where they wanted to hold a pantry shower for the pastor and his wife, and inadvertently they announced they were going to hold a panty shower. And they told the people that they were invited to come to join us in this great creative thing. And it went in the paper, on Wednesday, April the 17th, after the regular Bible study and prayer, there will be a panty shower for the pastor's wife. You are invited to join us for this colorful event. So, anyhow, let's try again. So the book of Ephesians then is written so that the people may know Christ's great love towards them, as he has predestined them to be his people through the adoption with an inheritance, so they might live a righteous life as their understanding is enlightened to the glorious hope that awaits those that show forth praise to the glory of God as they did when they first trusted him. And that's what the book is all about, so that we may know our position in Christ as his church, fully adopted into the family of God, as we live the righteous life and have our understanding enlightened to the glorious hope that awaits those that show forth praise to the glory of God as they did when they trusted in him. So, in Ephesians chapter 1 then, Paul writes, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Jesus Christ, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to look at Ephesians chapter 1:1-12 today from a three-point perspective. And quickly, they are these. First of all, the church chosen in Christ. And that is verses 3 and 4. And then we want to look at the church changed by Christ. And that is verses 5-9. And then we want to look at the church chartered by Christ. And that is from 10 to verse 12. We need to understand that the book of Ephesians is about the church. In the book, there are 9 references to the church. It is either in the word saints or it is in the word church itself. And Paul the Apostle has now written this letter as a circular so that the people of God in Smyrna, Laodicea, and Ephesus particularly will understand their divine proposed standing in Jesus Christ as the ecclesia, or the select called out people of God. And so, quickly, Paul is going to point out 9 important factors about the people of God. First of all, in verses 3 and 4, as he defines the church as a chosen people in Christ, he says that they are blessed. And what he means by being blessed is that they are delighted to be in sync with the divine will of God that he has designed for mankind, because the door has been opened for mankind to be once again reinstated as one with God and one with Christ and one with each other. One of the basic problems we need to remember about Adam and Eve is that there was a great chasm, a great break, a great abyss that was formulated when Adam and Eve fell. Although Adam and Eve became one flesh when they were created, sin separated them immediately. And how do I prove that? Well, if you remember, after Eve ate of the fruit of the Garden of Eden, after God came to walk with them and questioned them about what happened in the garden, do you remember the protective covering that came over Eve when Eve said, "The serpent made me eat of the apple"? And then immediately the protective covering that came over Adam at the very same time, Adam looked and he said, "Well, God, it's not my fault. The woman, she gave me to eat of the fruit, and I did eat." And so the blame game automatically came. And so in Adam and Eve, and from the rest of the generations down the line, there seemed to be a protective covering of the blame game. But in Jesus Christ, it was going to be slashed, broken, and put an end. Because through Christ, as chosen people, we were going to be blessed in him as we were invited to become one with him. And then this blessing was going to extend to all spiritual blessings that are found both in heaven and dispensed from heaven to those that are on the earth. And this salvation, this free gift, included, first of all, redemption, as Paul will talk about later. It entails complete forgiveness from all past sins. It entails full acceptance as we are when we come to the cross. It entails full regeneration, not just a transposition of character, but a translation out of our dead sins into the image and the character of Jesus Christ, translated out of darkness into full light. And then it entails sanctification and justification. And finally, praise the Lord, it also includes eternal life. And then Paul says, not only have we been given these full, guaranteed, substantive blessings in all heavenly places, he says that we have been given the abundant life. And he says, now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ever ask or think in the church through Christ Jesus. And so in the confines of the sanctuary of God, our anticipation should be unlimited. It should be expansive. It should be explosive. It should be readiness to receive all the eternal blessings of God, both physical and spiritual, to the glory and the praise of God the Father for his willingness to give us every good and spiritual gift. And then notice that this is such an exuberant, such an exciting statement, because it was not just a fantasy of God that was placed in an emerging situation of emergency at the sin of Adam and Eve. No, the Bible tells us clearly that before the foundations of the world were ever laid, it was a priority of God for us to share in the glorious redemptive work that would seal us unto the day of his eternal hope and his final eternal reward. Isn't that wonderful? It is a glorious, radiant expectation of eternal life that has begun before you or I was ever thought about. Before the foundations of the world were ever dreamed, God had established in his heart and motivated out of his will to give us every blessing from heaven to earth. His mind was always centered on you and I. And then the church is changed by Christ. Verses 5 to 9. He changed us, Paul says, by predestining us unto adoption as the children of Christ. Predestination always speaks of a pre-planned good end. And when we think of being born again, we understand that God has predestined us to something. He didn't necessarily predestine us to salvation as some preach, but once we came into the family of God, he predestined us to be his adopted children. As I told you some months ago, adoption is one of the greatest facets for the children in Israel. To be without a son to the Jewish culture was great blasphemy, great shame, and great guilt often came on the families. And we know from Abraham and Sarai that they expected a child. We know from other situations in the gospel that there were situations where women were barren and they prayed for a son. Hannah, for example, was barren and the Lord gave her Samuel and she was intensely blessed. We, as children, were without a father. We were harangued and harassed by the master Satan, who beguiled us as nothing more than his slaves. But Christ, out of his benevolent grace and mercy, love, tenderheartedness, was willing to forgive us all our sins, and in that forgiveness was ready to bring us, who were outside the commonwealth of faith, outside the house of Israel, into his family as children with full heritage rights. He has made us fully accepted in the Beloved, God himself. Our standing is fully witnessed as being genuine, authentic, guaranteed, and enduring. When you read the verse in the Bible that says that he has made us accepted, you need to remember the Greek word, the Jewish mind, is always the idea of being authenticated as genuine and real and enduring. So as adopted children of the Lord, then, we stand as genuine children of the Lord. There is no contest as to our position in Christ. We are His children. We are the children of His kingdom. And He has willingly said and affirmed and authenticated to us through His word that those that call upon His name will become His children. John chapter 1:12 says, He came unto His own. His own received Him not. But to as many as accepted Him, who believed on His name, He gave full authority to become the children of God. And in Galatians chapter 1, verse 4, it talks about us being alienated. And then he says, in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son Christ to redeem those that were under the curse of the law, that we might be adopted as the children of God. And in Romans chapter 8, it says that we are the children of God, and we cry, Abba, Father, and He hears us. And in the Lord's Prayer, we pray, Our Father, who art in heaven. So we are not strangers in the kingdom. We are fully welcomed as the family of God. And then He gives us redemption, even the total, unrestricted forgiveness of sins. You might know that redemption means to be brought back, to be bought back as a first inheritance. And you heard the story about the old violin that was sitting in the shop. The violin was tattered and torn and ruined. The strings were broken and the arm was decaying. And the man came into the store and he wanted to buy the violin back. However, the merchant said, I cannot sell you the violin. It's going to auction tomorrow morning. And the man said, but I need to have that violin. I need to have it. He said, come back, sir, tomorrow. You must go into the public arena and you must bid in accordance with the rules of the game. Early the next morning, the man was at the door waiting patiently for the door to unlock. And the man said, I'll give you any price, sir, any price for the violin that you ask. And the merchant said, sir, the bidding starts in 1 hour. You need to wait. And so the bidding started. And the first bid was made, and the second bid was made. And finally, the auctioneer was going to say, sold once, sold twice. And all of a sudden, the man jumped up and he said, I'll give you everything I own just to receive the violin. And the man stopped and said, why would the violin be so precious to you? And he said, because I created the violin and now it's gone into such disarray. I am the only one that can reinstate it to its first glory. And he bought the violin and recreated it, and it became renowned as the best violin in the history of that city and town. And it is God who has created us. And though we have fallen astray, even though we have become a disgrace and a dishonor to His glory and to His image and to His name, He bids in the marketplace by giving His blood as the highest price to buy us back. For it is only Christ Himself that can reinstate us into the full glory that we once knew at creation, through the shedding of His blood. The Bible tells us that we are redeemed, not with corruptible things, but we are redeemed with incorruptible things, even the blood of Jesus Christ. We are brought back. We are fully accepted. We are adopted. We stand fully, unquestionably, unwaveringly righteous in Christ Himself. 1 Peter 1:13 says, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance, but as He which has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by the traditions of fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. And so then we are changed to abound towards us in the fullness of his love. And we are changed now to understand his will. His will. And when we think of his will, we need to understand that the word is very, very unique here. And what the word means in its fullest contents is this. We have been given full entitlement, full knowledge of God's deepest desire for the best end of all his creation. And it is this, that we may be with him and we may be one with him. Salvation is now fully revealed, and that is the will of God. To those of the Old Testament, they looked forward to salvation, gesturing and guessing as to what the sacrifice fully meant. But now, it has been revealed unto us, and it is reported unto us, that God has sent the Holy Spirit, which affirms to us the meaning of the work of Christ. And then, the church is chartered by Christ. It is chartered by Christ that we should be one in him, both those things in heaven and in earth. And what it means here is this, that from the very passionate setting of God's mind and heart and will, he always wanted the chasm of division that was set up front in the sin of Adam and Eve to be bridged. And as the songwriter says, God bridged the path to heaven with two pieces of wood and three nails. He made the road back to the kingdom. Notice that Paul gives us two important messages here, that we should be one with God to the praise of his glory. James 1:16 tells us, "Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good and every perfect gift comes from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness or shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of the first fruits of his creation. Wherefore, my beloved, let every man be swift to hear and slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God." And we are to be doers of the word. And what it means is this, that we are to comprehend in our mind our unique status as a church of Jesus Christ as being one with him and one with another. And then Paul writes, he says that not only are we to be one with each other, but that we are to show forth the great glorious inheritance of the saints in Jesus Christ as he has purposed it to his people after the counsel of his own will. Now, this is very important, that you understand the inheritance that you are receptive of. You know, and I know, that the foundational principle of understanding the inheritance for a family is the written will that is sealed unto the day of disclosure after one's passing. When you make up a will, the will is given to you and to your family members. It is registered in the Parliament building in Victoria, and it is kept with a lawyer. And unless there is a codicil added, nothing of that will can ever be changed, regardless of the dating of that will, if it was made in soundness of mind. And I want to let you know that the will of God has once and for all been established on your behalf before the foundations of the world. It has been declared through the prophets. It has been declared through the spokesperson of the Word of God, the Bible. And the Bible in Hebrews chapter 1 tells us that it is finality, in totality, in security, has been once and for all declared in the person of Jesus Christ by dying on the cross for you. When he says in John chapter 14, "I go to prepare a place for you, and I guarantee I will come back to receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." That is your inheritance. It's unshakable. It's immovable. It's intact. And you can base your life on it. And then in closing, he's chartered the church to speak forth His praise and His glory as they did when they first trusted in Him. It is important for you and I to understand that the praise and the glory of Christ rests upon not all that He has done, but it rests for His gracious faithfulness in fully accomplishing the work that He was chartered to do by God. Remember, Scripture tells us that we are redeemed. We are redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, and the praise and the glory goes back to God because He willingly, purposely, decisively gave of Himself to save you and I. In Ephesians, the church takes on a greater picture as we discover now, as John will speak, about the role of the church, understanding its mission in chapter 1, verses 12 to the end of the chapter. And one of the things that we're going to learn as we investigate the scripture next week is this, that redemption is not a self-contained, self-collected matter. It's not just for ourselves. In the rest of this chapter, Paul is going to give us five things that we should understand. And one of the things that he needs to reveal to us is we need to grow in the knowledge of Christ so that we can further become one with each other. For there is one Lord, one faith, one God, one baptism, and one Lord over all. And that is what the church is, and that's why it's so exciting. Because it is not in the collective of people that come together. It is in the collective of all those around the world that meet in local churches that affirm that Christ is Lord over their lives. Because they have been chosen in Him, because they have been changed in Him, and because they find their life now chartered in Him for a good end, for the praise of His glory. For the praise of His glory. Can you imagine Paul sitting in Rome writing this letter, so filled up with excitement in all that Christ has done for them? I can't cover it all because of time, but as I was preparing this message, I could barely contain myself. I was just bouncing in my seat, just thinking about all the wonderful things Christ has done for me. He brought me back. He made me fully accepted. He justified, He sanctifies me, and He keeps me by His sustaining power of faithfulness, with a guarantee that nothing, absolutely nothing, whether things be in heaven or earth or under the earth, shall ever separate me from the love of Christ. Amen? And on that day, His great day, whether it be through the grave or through the rapture, I and Him and you and I and Him will all be one into the ages, world without end, all to the praise of His glory. Amen? And God bless you.